All right, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. If you'll follow along with me as we read. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, this is the early church, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Sorry, I forgot to go forward in the text. Hopefully you're all listening very intently. This is a beautiful passage, is it not? It's the context here is Jesus Christ has been crucified in Jerusalem. And he rose from the dead on a Sunday and ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. And these cowardly disciples now are filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, as John MacArthur called him, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, because he's so often shoving his foot in his mouth, he gets up and in boldness and power proclaims the word of God, and as we see, 3,000 are saved, and life in the early church just erupts, and it's beautiful. We see learning, we see welcoming, we see praying, we see proclaiming, we see just radical, radical generosity. And thousands of books and probably millions of sermons have been preached trying to answer this question: how do we be like the early church? How do we be more like this community? How do we experience life like this? And some of us probably think we have ideas and answers to this. You know, if every pastor was more like my pastor, right? Or if, you know, we sold our homes and moved away from the suburbs and got radical and moved into the inner city, then it would be like the early church. Or if we all just had house churches, or if my generation was in control, or if my denomination had more influence, there's a million answers. And if you're not a Christian or you're on the fence, you might even look at a passage like this and feel sort of justified, like, I have never seen Christianity like that. I've seen a bunch of hypocrites, right? So what is the answer? Well, the answer is actually staring us right in the face in Acts chapter 2. And we will get there, okay? I'm going to leave you in suspense a little bit at the end of our time together today. But I want to warn you, it's not an easy three-step practical answer, okay? Some of us might not even like the answer, all right? But we're going to get there. And for now, since we are teaching on prayer, it makes sense that we would be in the Lord's Prayer. Okay, so we're going to go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And this extremely famous passage on the Lord's Prayer takes place right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most famous sermon ever preached. If you can think of a more famous one, you're wrong. This is the most famous one ever preached, okay? And right in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with the indicators of our ultimate affections, money and religion, okay? So he's going to talk about fasting and giving to the poor and prayer and money and anxiety and all those things. So we're going to focus on the part where he speaks about prayer, okay? So if you've got your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, we'll go through it verse by verse, and I'll try to actually remember to go forward on this thing, okay? Feel free to say, hey, if I forget, all right, thank you. All right, verse 5. when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, so couple notes on the Lord's Prayer before we jump in. Who's Jesus' audience? Well, we learn immediately that it is not 21st century Americans, okay? It's first century Palestinian Jews. He's speaking to his disciples and the other Jews of his day. And we can see this because he makes some assumption. Notice he says, when you pray, just assumes it. There's a lot of assumption behind that, right? You believe in God, you pray, and you don't know how. Those are the assumptions he makes. And the Bible actually makes these assumptions quite often. I mean, it doesn't start out in Genesis 1, like at the beginning there had to be a cause, and the first cause could be not be cause, so it had to be God. It doesn't start like that, right? It's in the beginning, God. The Bible's not so concerned whether you believe in God as which God you believe in. Whether it's metal idols like money or little figurines or mental idols like affirmation or security, okay? So Jesus just assumes we believe in God, we pray, and we don't know how. An illustration, we're born underwater and we don't know how to swim, okay? We're gonna thrash around and try to pray, but we're just gonna die faster. That's kind of the assumption he makes, okay? We need to learn to pray. So then he gets into giving two examples of two people that pray wrongly, okay? The hypocrite and the Gentile, or the pagan, okay? Non-Jew, same word, okay? And the rule he lays down here, as we'll see, is that you are to pray with intimacy and with reverence. Or which is a strong word for respect, okay? With intimacy and reverence. And that's what we see the hypocrite and the Gentile not doing, okay? So the hypocrite, what's this guy's deal? This is the guy or gal that loves to stand on the street corners, loves to stand in the synagogues, pray for everyone to see how holy he is, or she is. Now, okay, is it wrong to pray in public? If so, I just sinned a minute ago, right? That can't be what he's saying, because what's the first word of the Lord's Prayer? Our. It's a corporate prayer, right? And Jesus and all sorts of other biblical figures would be in sin if it was a sin to pray in public. So what's he talking about? Well, the immediate audience, maybe some of you know this, when Jesus says hypocrite, who is he usually talking about? Pharisees, good. So in our day, who would the Pharisees be? I guess you could say pastors, right? I'm not saying all pastors are Pharisees, I hope, okay? It would look bad for me. But they were the religious elite of their day. They were the conservative guys. They were the people that people looked up to. They were the seminarians, the published authors. So imagine a mega church pastor, okay, with all sorts of published books, all sorts of degrees. He stood up on stage every week and he just talked about what a wonderful relationship he had with his wife. And he just went on and on about, you know, how they were in ministry together and he loved her and she was so beautiful. But then you peeled back and looked into his life and he was a total bully to her. And he sacrificed her on the altar of ministry. And he didn't spend any time with his kids. Maybe even had an affair with her, or with somebody else. Can't have an affair with your wife, I guess. An affair with somebody else, God forbid, right? What would we call that man? A hypocrite. He'd be an absolute hypocrite. He doesn't treat his wife with intimacy or reverence. It's all a show. And his reward is that people say, wow, how sweet. That's his reward. God does not answer that man's prayers. That's what's going on here. There's no intimacy, there's no reverence, and Jesus says, do not pray like that. And the second example is the pagan, okay, the Gentile. And what Jesus says about the Gentiles, don't heap up a ton of words because your Father already knows what you want before you even ask. Now, I was doing some research trying to figure out exactly what he was talking about here, and I stumbled across something really, really fascinating. This is from Eusebius, who, as some of you know, he's a Christian and an early church, a Roman historian, okay? And we get all sorts of interesting insights from him. But he quotes this decree in the 4th century from Emperor Galerius. Okay, and Galerius is easing the persecution of Christians. That's what this decree is doing. And he introduces himself the way that he would have expected to be addressed or prayed to, because people prayed to emperors in this time, okay? And this is how he expects to be addressed. I actually was originally going to read through that, but I don't think I have time. You have to say Carpicus Maximus 6 times, like in a row. Anytime someone comes into his chambers or whatever, Pontifex Maximus, that's high priest. I mean, just, I think Medicus Maximus, it's like he's the doctor. So I don't know. Like, just absurdity, right? But the idea, and this was true in the Middle East all the way to the 19th century, that the more important a person was, the longer you had to string together all these sorts of words to honor them. And Jesus says, God's not proud. God doesn't need you to bolster his self-esteem, right? God's not trying to be like a God. God is God. And if you were to try and string together enough words, you'd be dead before you even got anywhere, okay? So you're not going to impress God, right? It's not intimate to pray to God like that. And in a sense, it's a false reverence. It doesn't impress anyone, okay? And so the ultimate idea here really is manipulation. We are not to manipulate God. We cannot manipulate God, okay? And the hypocrite basically tries to manipulate God. Well, he uses his own self-righteousness to manipulate and appease his true God, which is other people, okay? And he does not fear God, he fears man. That's why Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare. And the pagan attempts to manipulate some God, whether it's Caesar or whoever, in order to get what he really wants, which is not God's will, but his will, because his God is ultimately himself. Okay, so I'll ask some tough questions just to start out with here before we move on. In the hypocrite camp, do you always need to be seen? Do you always need to be heard? Does it bother you when somebody else gets recognition or credit? And would you be mortified if somebody compared your public prayer life to your private prayer life? Your private prayer life was 2-second prayers where you just sort of mumble to yourself for a second, and your public prayers are elaborate. Okay, I'm in that camp, okay? Number two, with the pagan, are you obsessed with praying correctly? Okay, do you think of God as more of a concept than a person? A divine vending machine, perhaps, right? You gotta press the right buttons, put in the right amount of money, and then it'll answer your prayers, okay? Or maybe a grumpy God with a quick trigger finger. Those are not the true God, Jesus says, okay? So let's move on to now pray like this. So there are 6 petitions here in the Lord's Prayer, and prayer is all about petition and formation. Now this is key. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way, petition is the essence of prayer. When you go to God, you ask for things. Now some of us are like, well, wait, maybe we grew up with acts, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. We need to be careful with that, right? Because you can start to be like, okay, I got to get my adoration out of the way. God, you're amazing. Got to get my confession out of the way. I did this and this. Okay, thank you for that. Okay, maybe now answer me, right? That's trying to manipulate God. When we come to God and we ask him for things, implicitly, we're adoring him as our Father. In a sense, it's important to confess prayer, but a lot of us try and go away, clean ourselves up, and confess stuff, and then go to God, which is not Christian. We go to God in faith because of the gospel, not our own righteousness, right? We come to God as Father, implicitly thanking him by the fact that we're asking for things. So petition is the essence of prayer, because prayer, as we say it in version, every week is the language of dependence. Prayer is the language of dependence. And secondly, it's about formation. Our prayers form us as a people, right? The Lord's Prayer in Islam is guide us in the straight path. That's it. It's rigid, concerned only with the law, okay? In Christianity, we have this prayer that forms us as a people. We see this in the Acts 2 community. We don't even get to any sort of concern with our own community's needs until the fourth petition. It's concerned with God and his kingdom, and then it's concerned with us as a people and a church. So we see that forming this early church community, okay? So let's jump into the intro and the first petition, okay? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So does anyone know the word for Father that Jesus would have used? Abba, good, good. And that is the Aramaic word for Father. Now this is so incredibly significant for two reasons. Number one, it's an Aramaic. That's incredible. Okay, Jews prayed in what language? Hebrew, good. And that's what you did. You were only supposed to pray in Hebrew. And Jesus steps up and says, Dad, in his own language. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of respect. It's not quite daddy, okay? It's not flippant, but it's respectful and it's intimate. And what's so amazing about this is Jesus, he makes the language of Hebrew not sacred. He says God doesn't speak Hebrew. God doesn't speak 7th century Arabic. God doesn't, you know, God speaks God and he condescends to us in his word. So you are holding an English Bible in your hand because Jesus said, Abba. It's incredible, right? It opened the gates for people to translate the Bible into Greek and then into this and that and this and that, right? So it's incredible. He changes everything. That's why Christians don't have a sacred culture, because there's no sacred language. God is the God of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we see that just in that word, Abba. And secondly, he prayed to God as Father. It's not wholly unprecedented. I mean, the Old Testament, it says that God is the God of our fathers, okay, and he's the Father of Israel, but they were never taught to pray to God simply as Dad. And that was radical. And for some of you, maybe that's really good news. For other of you, maybe you had a terrible relationship with your father, you didn't know your father, and you're not sure if that's good news. And Jesus would have understood this, okay? People in this day, I mean, this was like Oriental patriarchy. This is not like gentle dads typically. It's rigid, authoritarian dads. But Jesus gives, in the parable of the prodigal son, which unfortunately we don't have time to give to, a new picture of fatherhood. He doesn't search around for like an appropriate metaphor to compare to God. Jesus gives a new vision of fatherhood that pushes against the hypocrite, the hypocritical older brother in the story, that pushes against the pagan, that pushes against his culture. The Dutch Catholic theologian Henry Nouwen said this, in the parable of the prodigal son, all boundaries of patriarchal behavior are broken through. This is not the picture of a remarkable father. This is the portrait of God, whose goodness, love, forgiveness, care, and compassion have no limits at all. Jesus presents God's generosity by using all the imagery that his culture provides while constantly transforming it. So when we pray to God as Father, when we pray Abba, Father, we're praying to the God of the story of the prodigal son, the God that instead of shaming his son who's returning to him, he shames himself in order to honor his son, lifts up his robe and runs and gives him his ring and slaughters the fattened calf. That's the God we pray to when we pray Abba. And then we pray, hallowed be your name. Okay, hallowed, fancy word for holy, for sacred, for set apart. And in a sense, it's like praying that water would be wet, okay? God's holy. He doesn't need us, remember, to prop up his ego. So what's going on with this prayer? Ezekiel 36, book in the Old Testament, gives us some insight into this. God has made covenant promises to his people, but now Israel is in exile. Judah, the southern kingdom, is in absolute disarray. Things are a mess. And all the nations are like, this God of Israel, I guess he wasn't really serious about saving his people. And this is what God says to Ezekiel. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. So what is this prayer? Holy is your name. Hallowed be your name, God. It is a prayer that God would show his covenant love to his people by coming through on his promises in the midst of a world that hates him, that mocks him. It's the prayer of Isaiah 6, a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips, that God would cleanse us, that God would commission us for mission. It's the prayer of an old man no longer concerned with leaving a legacy that his children would remember him, but concerned only that his children would remember the Lord. It's the prayer of a young man, okay, like me, not trying to put my name up in lights anymore, which is hard not to do, but only that God's name would be glorified, that his name would be known. That's what this prayer is, okay? So hallowed be your name cuts right against the hypocrite and the pagan. God's not a cosmic vending machine. He's not a tool to make ourselves feel spiritual and important in front of others. He is the holy God of the universe that we address as Father, okay? All right, so let's move on to petition 2 and petition 3. I put these together. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I put them together just because they're not radically different ideas. In a sense, God's kingdom is where God's will is done. Perfectly. Okay, I originally wanted to talk about kingdom for a long time. We don't have time, so I'll say it this way. One of my favorite things that some theologians have said, God's kingdom is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's what was lost in the fall. And that's what was restored in Jesus Christ, okay? We are now God's people under his rule and blessing, but sin still abides, and we can't wait for the day that we can be in God's place. We want him to return here and make things the way they ought to be. John Ortberg, a pastor in the Bay Area, has a great quote about this. He says, many people think our job is to get my afterlife destination taken care of. Then tread water till we all get ejected, and God comes back and torches this place. I love that. He's great. But Jesus never told anybody, neither his disciples nor us, to pray, get me out of here so I can go up there. His prayer was, make up there come down here. Make things down here run the way they do up there. The request that thy will be done is God's invitation to join him in making things down here the way they run up here. Okay, up there. Okay, so John's right. This is not, take the world, but give me Jesus. Okay, that's not what this is. This is not like, oh, fly away, oh, glory. Okay, it's not that. Not this unconcerned with the world and just save my soul and get me out of here so I can sit on a cloud. Okay, God's people are intimately concerned with the affairs of earth. They care about ecology, okay? They care about our neighbors, their social, spiritual, mental, physical, emotional well-being, because that's what shalom is. That's what peace is. That's what God is restoring in the kingdom. But at the same time, John doesn't quite go far enough. Who really brought the kingdom of God? Who really did the will of God? His name was Jesus, right? He prayed, your kingdom come. He prayed your will be done. He said the kingdom of God is at hand, and where did it get him? A cross, right? So a lot of times we think, hey, if we're the church that's doing everything right, if we're doing the will of God, people are gonna be like, wow, great job. Not necessarily. A kingdom of love and goodness and light and affection will bleed, will be crucified in a kingdom of darkness and hate and coercion and oppression, which is the system that our world often runs on. Not always, but often. And so when we pray, your will be done, it's in a very real sense dying to ourselves. It's in a very real sense knowing that doing God's will is hard, that sometimes it will mean skipping that loophole. And maybe something's coming to your mind right now, and you will suffer for it. You'll lose your job for it, whatever it'll be. And it's, God, strengthen me that I can do your will. Not, Where do I go to school? Or we know God's will. He's revealed it clearly in his word. It's to obey him, okay? All right, let's go to petition 4. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, I put daily in italics because that word has stumped Bible translators since Jesus, okay? Everything else is perfectly easy to translate, but that word daily is the Greek word epiousios. Epiousios, okay? And we don't know what it means. Like, seriously, it's nowhere else in the New Testament, all right? And even Origen, who's way smarter than you or I, he was a Greek master, and he's like, yeah, I've never seen it anywhere else in the Greek world. So it's like Jesus invented a word or something. We don't know, right? So, but interestingly enough, in the 19th century, some of you might know this, the Old Syriac translation of the Bible was found, which is the earliest translation of the Bible from Greek into any other language. It's a very similar language to the language Jesus spoke, okay? And the way that translation translates this text is, give us this day our ameno bread. It's a very similar word to amen, and it means lasting, never ceasing, never ending, perpetual. Give us this day our never ending bread. Kenneth Bailey, a great scholar who Danny, Heath, and I are all complete dorks for, he translates it this way. He says, deliver us, O Lord, from the fear of not having enough to eat. Give us bread for today, and with it, give us confidence that tomorrow we will have enough. Or give us today our bread that doesn't run out. This is a prayer to be freed from what if. What if I don't have enough to retire? What if the kids get sick? What if I get sick and can't provide for my wife? We don't get those guarantees in this life, but how much of our life is ruled by fear that we won't have enough? This is a prayer, God, give me what I need for today and free me from the fear that I won't have enough tomorrow. Isn't that a beautiful thing to just be able to pray to our Lord and Savior? This is very similar to one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. It says, give me, this is so profound, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is not prosperity theology. This is not poverty theology. The poorer you are, the holier you are. Okay, this is God, give me what I need. God, help me to trust you. It frees us from what if. It frees us from gluttony. This is not, God, give me this day my daily steak. God, give me this day my daily cake, okay? This is bread. This is the staple food. There's no room for consumerism, for gluttony in here, okay? Secondly, notice he says, give us this day our daily bread. This is not, give me my bread, right? This is our bread, not my bread. This is bread as gift that we can share it with one another. And isn't this what we see in the Acts 2 community? Breaking bread in their homes. Bread is a gift to these people. They're sharing it with one another. Okay, and if we're really honest, we buy sometimes big homes, or we go on vacation, or get a new Tesla, whatever it is, because we think it's gonna kind of offer us freedom. And then oftentimes we end up enslaved to our debts in these things. Okay, the early church had freedom from that. Okay, so speaking of debts, let's move on to the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Notice he just assumes we're forgiving one another. Okay, now this word debts, some of your Bibles might say transgressions. Luke simply translates it as debts and sins. The reason for this is the Aramaic word that Jesus would have used means debts and sins, okay? It carries both of those meanings, sins of commission, sins of omission, okay? It's, the word is Koba. So if you've seen the newest Planet of the Apes movie, the bad monkey is Koba, okay? His name means debts and sins in Aramaic. I thought that was super cool. So this is not a prayer for like, justification. We don't wake up nervous every day, oh my gosh, what if God stopped saving me when I was sleeping, right? This is a prayer for a restoration of the joy of salvation. And notice, we're forgiving each other. Often, I've seen these license plates and stuff that say, like, not perfect, just forgiven. And it sounds nice, and it's true, we're not perfect, but at the same time, forgiven people forgive. Just as hurt people, forgiven people forgive. Without forgiveness, it's impossible to be a community on mission. We'll just be scattered disciples doing our thing, lone rangers, okay? And we'll come back to that. But speaking of being scattered, that takes us to our sixth and final petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I want to say real quickly, God himself tempts no one, okay? James 1:13 just says that outright. Let no one say when he's being tempted, God is tempting me. God tempts no one. God always provides a way of escape. We will not get to eternity and say, God, it was your fault that I sinned, okay? That's not what's going to happen. But we do pray, God, lead us not into temptation. So what's happening here? Well, let's start to talk about Peter again, okay? Peter, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, right? If you've read the Gospels before, you know Peter changed. This guy was a mess in the 3 years he was with Jesus. And then he changed. He was still fiery afterward, but he was now sold out to his Lord in a different way. And I want to talk about that for a moment. In the upper room, okay, and when the Lord's Supper is instituted, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And when the shepherd is struck, when I'm killed, all the sheep, the 12 of you, are going to be all over the place, gone. And Peter says, okay, yeah, right. And he says, no, though they all fall away because of you, Lord, I will never fall away. And Jesus is like, actually, you're going to deny me 3 times, not even just once. And Peter says, no, even if I must die with you, I will never deny you. And in this brilliant contrast that Matthew sets up, they go from there to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus grabs Peter, James, and John, and he says, hey, let's go over here and pray. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He uses this language. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. And Jesus goes and prays, your will be done, not mine, Lord. And what does he come back and find? Sleeping. Yeah. Peter's like, I'll die with you, but I won't pray with you. Right? I mean, it's ridiculous. Peter's got this mentality. He's cocky. He's proud. He's arrogant. He's full of hubris. Right? And pride is the nemesis of prayer. Ultimately, this is what it all comes down to. Pride is the enemy of prayer because prayer is the language of dependence. And pride is the attitude of independence, of I got this. And that's Peter. He's like, let me rush into the wilderness and be tempted by Satan with you, Jesus. Right? When Jesus goes and gets taken, he like pulls out a sword and chops off the Roman guard's ear. Right? But ultimately, we see in the end that his faith is in himself and not in his Lord. And there's no room for this in the Christian faith. We're not, like a lot of us think, if we're on fire, I want to get martyred. No. We want nothing to do with severe temptation. We know we're weak. We know only Christ could take it. We want a normal life. We want to obey our Lord. Yes, we want to raise kids and have a job and live a normal life. But here's the funny part, is Peter goes from chopping off Roman ears to being a normal pastor, pretty much. I mean, it's kind of amazing. Paul does all the really crazy things in Acts. Like Peter settles down, gets a wife, just starts feeding Christ's sheep. And where does tradition tell us he ended up? Crucified upside down, right? Martyred. So we see the pride of Peter get totally flipped upside down. And it's cool. If we don't pray this prayer enough, what's really neat is in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for us. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus, as your high priest, is praying for you even now. So let's move on to the end. Matthew 6:14-15, Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus touches a nerve, doesn't he? He makes it personal. He's our you. And he goes back to forgiveness. He knows where we struggle because he knows we're proud. And Jesus knows we fall into one of two camps. We're a hypocrite or we're a pagan. And we go towards one of those directions. We either cannot say, God, forgive me, or we cannot say, God, as I forgive others. Right? The hypocrite says, yeah, you know, I'm not that bad. I go to church. I tithe. I read my Bible every morning. Yeah, I get that God can forgive me. Of course, look at me. I'm legit. But I can't pray that guy. That guy's debt against me is massive. There's no way. My debt against God is very small. He already forgave me, okay? Where the pagan on the other side goes like, there's no way God could ever forgive me with everything that I've done. And too many of us have jumped right from this camp into the other one and missed the narrow road in between, okay? Because both of those are pride. One says, look how awesome I am. The other says, my sins are special. God can't forgive me. God can forgive other people, but I'm a really, really unique, wicked sinner. It's pride. Self-pity is pride, okay? And Jesus knows if we really are going to commit to prayer, we must crucify our pride. The end of the day. If we're really going to commit to prayer, we must crucify our pride. Now, how do we do that? How did the Acts 2 community crucify their pride? Well, brings us back to Acts chapter 2. And it's the last line of Peter's sermon that gives us the secret, the how-to. We started reading in 37 when everything blows up, 3,000 are saved. What's the last line of Peter's sermon? Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The early church murdered Jesus. This church we all want to be like. How do we be like them? They murdered Jesus. If they were in this sanctuary, they'd hang him on the pretty cross. And apart from the grace of God, the love of God that changes us, so would we. So would we. This is what's so amazing. They murder Jesus, but God was sovereign over all of that, and the awful death on the cross atoned for the sins of the murderers who would later come to faith in their victim. That awful death on the cross united them to Jesus Christ, and those who once mocked him prayed psalms of praise to him in their homes. Only the cross of Christ crucifies our pride and commits us to prayer. We can't kill pride with a how-to. The cross of Christ crucifies our pride. See, only in Christ can we pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Only in the cross of Christ can we pray to God with intimacy and reverence, because in the cross we have both kissing. We have love, perfect love. Look what God did in sending his son. We can pray to him with intimacy, and we have justice. God paid for sin, and we can pray to him with reverence. He doesn't overlook it. Only in the cross of Christ can we pray that thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because only in the cross we have the crazy, scandalous God of the Bible who took on flesh and prayed thy will be done, even though drops of sweat poured from his face in great drops of blood, and we can pray thy will be done and carry our cross. Only in the cross of Christ can we pray, give us today our bread that never runs out, because Jesus Christ is our true bread. We eat of his body here on Sundays. His word is our true food. And when it's our true food, the bread we get is gift, and we can share it with one another. Only in the cross of Christ can we pray, forgive us, Father, as we forgive others. Because Jesus Christ didn't wait for cold, calculating Caiaphas, or his cowardly disciples, or the laughing Pharisees, or the brutal Roman executioners. He didn't wait for them to say sorry. He said, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. Only in Christ can we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because unlike Adam, we don't wonder if God's holding out on us. Unlike Adam and Eve, we don't wonder what's there in evil. We see where evil lives, and it's the cross of Christ. That's where it leads. And God is holding out nothing on us except the cross, because his son's there. Only the cross crucifies our pride and commits us to prayer. I always end with a prayer, but today I want to do things a little different and pray with you guys. With all this in our heads now, just go line by line through the Lord's Prayer. So if we could get that up there on the screen. And if you guys will stand, and then we'll just read this prayer and we'll be out of here, okay? And I pray that after we read this, we can go from here forgiven, ready to forgive, okay? Ready to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who persecute us, not because we're self-righteous, otherwise that's hypocritical, but because we don't have any righteousness of our own. It's all a gift of Jesus Christ. So if you'll read this prayer with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you can add the last part if you want, because some people, it bugs them if they can't. I just want to read the ending of Matthew chapter 6, and then we'll go from here. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. Go in peace.